quick. It's just three tables. All right, well, we're in Isaiah chapter 14 tonight. Isaiah chapter 14. And we'll go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study from here. And most of this chapter is a continuation of the judgment that's pronounced against Babylon that was most of chapter 13. And then this just kind of continues that the judgment that's going to come upon them and what God's going to do to the Babylonians. And just as by way of reminder, in terms of history, this is being written about 250 years before it will actually be accomplished. And in terms of ancient history, Babylon has not even risen to its prominent position. At this point, the Assyrians are still the major dominant power, and then the Babylonians will eventually take their place, and then this prophecy is predicting their eventual downfall after they rise, take over from the Assyrians. God uses them to bring judgment upon Judah and Israel, and then ultimately God will destroy them by the Medes and the Persians. But Isaiah is predicting these things hundreds of years before they take place. All right, so let's begin. We'll read chapter 14, and then we'll have our study from here. It says, "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdue the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since you are laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all of the leaders of the earth. It raises all of the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, Even you have been made weak as we are. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow the prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their father. They must not arise or take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. And I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivor, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, thankful that Lord, that you are the sovereign one who rules, Lord, that rules over this present world. Lord, you rule over all the nations of the earth. And there is not an empire that has arisen in human history and not a king who has ascended in his glory that did so outside of your will. Lord, that you raise them up. Lord, you use them for your purposes. And then whenever you are pleased, Lord, you bring your judgments upon them and you bring them low. And Lord, may we draw comfort in knowing that though the church often exists in an afflicted state in this world, yet, Lord, ultimately you will accomplish your purposes, and the righteous will be rewarded, and all of the wicked, Lord, even those who are most powerful and most glorious, Lord, that they will be brought to nothing. So may we find comfort, Lord, in knowing that the enemies of your people will be brought low, and Lord, that you will rule and you will reign, and that you will have the last laugh over all of those who seek to rise up against you and ascend to heaven and who think that they themselves are gods when they are not gods at all. So, Lord, teach us tonight from your word. May we draw comfort, Lord, seeing your faithfulness to your people and, Lord, how it is that you preserve and you protect them. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 14, it really begins with a promise of comfort that he gives to Israel and to Jacob. Again, all of these things are happening in the midst of their turmoil. They are going to be brought into a state of subjugation. They're going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. At this point in their history, the Assyrians are a threat to them, that are taunting them, that are harassing them. And yet there is this promise in the beginning that God will be merciful and will be faithful to his people, and he won't forsake his promises to them, that there will be a restoration of his people. And then ultimately, the ones who have oppressed them, namely the Babylonians, and especially the king of the Babylonians, that they're going to be brought low and God's going to bring his judgment upon them, and that Israel will get the last laugh over the Babylonians, right? Whenever they're taken captive in 586, you would never think that Israel will have the final say, that they will be the ones left standing and that the Babylonians will be wiped off the face of the earth. And yet this is how God can reverse the fortunes of people. And the reason Israel is sustained is because of God's faithfulness, his covenant love for them and their purpose within his plan of redemption. And the Babylonians are brought to nothing because of their pride and their arrogance and their wickedness. God uses them and then God casts them away whenever they have accomplished his purpose in human history. So verses 1 to 2 give this comfort and compassion of the restoration of the people of Israel. And then 3 through the verse 23 are the taunt against Babylon and especially Babylon's king. And this is what Israel will say to him on that day when he is brought to nothing. And it's a very fascinating passage because it speaks of him dying and going to hell. And then the spirits of those there in hell, even they taunting him and talking about who he was in this life and how now he's been reduced to absolutely, absolutely nothing. So let's begin there in verses 1 and 2. Here, this is God's compassion toward Israel or toward Jacob. It says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. They will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Here, there is this prediction that though God will judge Israel, and though he will dispossess them, they will be removed or cast out of the land. God will spit them out of the land. The land is essential to their covenant, to the old covenant. The old covenant was to rule Israel in the land of Canaan. And the land is itself a token of God's favor, his blessing, of the covenant that he's entered into with them. And because of their unfaithfulness and sin, God expels them from the land. He puts them back into a similar situation of what they were in the land of Egypt when they were slaves in a foreign land. So God kicks them out of the land, sends them into Babylon, and yet God is foretelling here through Isaiah that he will again have compassion on his people. And he will bring them back into their land, and he will settle them there, and that when this happens, even strangers, foreigners, will join themselves to them, that they will be aided in their resettlement even by foreigners. And we see this fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the kings of the nations, the king of the Persian Empire, They even funded the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple. They paid for it out of their own coffers that they said, give to them whatever they need so that they can rebuild and resurrect and bring back their nation and bring back these essential aspects of it. So there were foreigners, strangers who aided them, who were with them, even some who came with them into that land, and God had compassion on them. Now, again, we might ask, why Israel? Why did God do this for Israel? He didn't do it for Assyria. When Assyria was brought into judgment, that's the end of it for Assyria. They are no more. When Babylon was brought into judgment, that's the end of the Babylonian Empire, and they are no more, right? They are no more, and they are no more even to this very day. And you think about human history. All of the empires that have risen, all of the nations that have risen throughout human history, and how they have risen and they have fallen, and then they go by the wayside, and all they are is a remembrance in history, but in terms of their empire, they are no more, right? They're scattered and they have ceased to exist. But Israel, they were taken away out of their land. They lost their land. They lost their nation. But then 70 years later, which is a pretty long period of time, they were brought back, resettled in their land, and then it was restored back to them. And the question is, why? Why did this happen for them and not for others? And it's because God had compassion on them, because of God's faithfulness to his own promises. And that promise goes back to Abraham. God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed, that the Christ would come through his physical descendants. And until God accomplishes that promise, then he will not be done with this people. And he will bring them back into that land so that he can fulfill the promise that he made to Jacob. To Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And this is what God has done for them. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul is here speaking of Israel, the nation. Has God rejected them? And then this is what he says. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So there has, even in the days of the apostles, there the Apostle Paul is saying, has God ultimately rejected and forsaken his people? And he says, no, because the Apostle Paul is an example of an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, who was saved by the grace of God, who came into the church, who came into faith in Jesus Christ. Also, chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 11, 28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here, even in the gospel state, he says, yes, in one regard, the Jews, Israel, is an enemy of the church as regards the gospel, because the majority of them, they don't believe the gospel and they are very hostile to it. But then he says, but from another perspective, from another standpoint, they are beloved. We love them because of God's choice, of God's election, because of their fathers. They are the nation of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, of Moses, of the prophets, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, on the one hand, we love them for this. On the other hand, they are our enemies because of these things, right? And again, this all is tied into the covenant of God, God's faithfulness and God's promises. And here, God will have compassion on them again and bring them back into their own land. And then even these other nations are going to assist them. People will come along and people will help them in the rebuilding of their own nation. That happened both literally in terms of the restoration of Israel after their captivity, when they were assisted and aided by foreigners. But then ultimately, this finds its fulfillment in the gospel of Christ, when Jew and Gentile together come into the church, and they are brothers in Christ, believers together on an equal standing within the household of God, so that Gentiles attach themselves to Jews in the church of Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. And we see that in the book of Acts, like in the city of Antioch, which was the first primarily Gentilic church, but its two primary pastors early on were Paul and Barnabas. Both were Jews, and yet these Gentiles are strangers to the covenant, but now they're attaching themselves to Paul and Barnabas, and they're all in one body, united through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah, and this was happening in a one way here, but then in an even greater way in the state of the gospel. Okay, then verse 3. It will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, now in the day when God gives them rest from their pain, turmoil, harsh service in which they've been enslaved. This is their Babylonian captivity. 70 years from 586 to 516, they were enslaved to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were cruel, they were harsh, they were not kind to them, they treated them very poorly. And so they were not in a state of rest, but they were in a state of enslavement, very similar to the oppression that they were in when they were in the land of Egypt, a land of bondage and slavery, and then they were brought into the land of promise or into a land of rest in the land of Canaan. Well, when God restores them, God is going to give them rest. And when God gives them rest, he will do so at the expense of the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians are not going to be at rest. Before, they were the ones at rest. They were the ones dominating and oppressing everyone. But now the oppressor is himself going to be oppressed. And they who were oppressed by them are going to be in a state of rest. And now that they are in rest, they're going to take up a taunt against the king of Babylon, meaning they're going to mock him, ridicule him because of what God has done. Now, this taunting here is not an evil taunting. It's not a sinful taunting, but it is a recognition of the justice of God, that as you have done, so now it has been done to you, that your sins have found you out. You have sown oppression. Now you yourself are reaping oppression. And so now God is giving you what you deserve. This is the nature of the taunt in which they're going to ridicule or mock the Babylon, but especially the king of Babylon, because the king is the head of the serpent. He's the head of the snake. He is the source of the fount of all of their misery and of all the evil and oppression that came upon the world. It came because of the evil of the king of Babylon and what he did working through those people. Then this is the taunt that they will give to him. Verse 4 says, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdue the nations in anger with unrestrained persecutions. Here, he describes them as an oppressor. They were an oppressor, but now their oppression has ceased. They were a furious people, but now that fury has ceased. So what was true for so many years when the Babylonians were ruling the world, there was great oppression and great fury, great anger and violence that they brought upon the world. This area of the world was under their control, and they were constantly harassing people. They were a sore spot in the side of so many nations and so many people, and they were a furious, a violent, a vile people. And now, he says, all of it has ceased. And the source of it ceasing is not primarily the Medes and the Persians. Though the Medes and the Persians are the instrument used to cause them to cease, ultimately, it is the Lord himself, he says. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, right? The Lord has broken the scepter of the rulers. So the reason that Babylon has fallen and they no longer are able to oppress and to act in fury against the nations is because God himself has broken their power. He has taken their rule away from them, taken their staff away from them by which they ruled over the nations, and God has broken it and taken all of their power away. They used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, he says. They subdue the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. This is what they did for generations, but now all of this has ceased, and they no longer are able to trouble the earth. And this is because the Lord himself has brought them down. If you look over to Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 to 26, here Isaiah is describing men and even rulers as they are in comparison to God. And these are vital passages for us to consider, because there are many times when you wonder, do we really believe these things are true about God? Do we really believe that the nations and the rulers of the nations, that they are like grasshoppers before God, and that God can just, you know, just like we would step on an ant? Actually, I got bit by a couple of ants the other day, and my arm was all swollen up. You know, that's why we don't like them. We want to step on them all the time. Well, just as we can do that to an ant, so God can do this to men, and not just to common men like you and me, but even the greatest of the men of the earth, they are nothing before God, and God can do whatever he pleases and whatever he wants to them. Isaiah 40, 21 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I will be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one of them is missing." Here the prophet is asking, do you not know? He's asking Israel, God's people, do you not know? Do you not believe these things? Have you not heard these things? Who God is and what men are before him and what even rulers are before him? He blows on them, he says, and they wither away and they become absolutely nothing. So why should we fear men when we see what God is and what God can do to even the greatest and the most powerful of men? And this is what God did to the king of Babylon. He was like grass. He rose up and God blew on him and he went away, right? And he was never to be seen again. And now he no longer can trouble the earth anymore. So that man who was the source of much fear, trepidation, anxiety, right, all over the earth, people terrified of him, now he's been blown away and he's gone and no one will ever see him again. And this is what God has the power to do, and he does it generation after generation after generation. Verse 7, the result of the king of Babylon being subdued and taken away and God breaking his power, says the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Here, the Babylonians and the king of Babylon, they were such a nuisance to the world that whenever they're taken out, it's as if the whole world is now at rest and at quiet and at peace, and there's nothing to trouble anyone. Now, of course, the prophet's using hyperbolic language. There's always trouble and things that are going on in the world. But here, this greatest source of trouble and of hardship on the earth has been taken away, and now there's peace, safety, there's quiet. He says even the trees are rejoicing that the king of Babylon has been killed and is no more. Because when these empires would go out into these other areas, what do? They ravage their resources. They cut down all their trees. They take it back to their country for their building projects, right? They're just constantly going and polluting and ravaging the world, taking all of its resources, all of its people, building up their empire. So even the world itself is rejoicing in the fall of the king of Babylon. Even the trees are rejoicing because they're not getting cut down anymore. Now they're able to be there and to exist in their glory and in their beauty. So men and creation, everyone is rejoicing at the fall of the king of Babylon. And there are people who are like this throughout human history. And even in our own day, there are persons who are such troublers. They trouble the whole world, or they trouble the nation, right? They're just a constant nuisance to whatever is good and right. You know, I don't know, today you think of a guy like George Soros. Everybody knows, no one likes that guy, right? Right, he's a troublemaker, constantly. How many years has he been a plague on the earth, right? Just nation after nation after nation, causing trouble, promoting that which is evil and contrary to the purposes of God. Well, eventually he's going to die. Then his rotten son's going to take his place, but he's going to die too. But when he dies, it's like a source of trouble is gone. And now there's quiet and rest and peace from what it is that he has done. And this is the way it is, and it will continue to be, but we put our hope in the Lord and in his purposes. Now, verses 9 to 15. Here, he's going to talk about the death of the king of Babylon, and now what it's like in hell itself, or Sheol. Verse 9 says, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all of the leaders of the earth. It raises all of the kings of the nations from their throne. Here, the king of Babylon has been brought down. God has killed him, and now his soul is going into the depths, into Sheol itself. And there, the souls of the other wicked rulers of the world are eager to greet him as he enters into hell, as he enters into Hades or into Sheol. So he's describing hell itself as being excited to receive the king of Babylon into its company, into its presence. And it's arousing the spirits of the dead to greet him and to welcome him here into the depths. You know, we think of a passage like in Genesis 35. Whenever Isaac died, it says that he died at a ripe old age, and it says that he was gathered to his people. Not meaning his body. We know his body was buried in the cave there with Abraham and Sarah, but his spirit was gathered to his people. There are the righteous, and the souls of the righteous are gathered to their people when they die. But then there are the wicked, and the wicked, their souls go to a place of torment, like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the wicked man dies, his soul is gathered to his people. Well, the king of Babylon is gathered to his people, to the souls of the wicked who are there in torment in Hades or in Sheol. And whenever he goes to that place, they are eager to greet him, and even they begin to taunt him and talk about the justice of God and how even the greatest of the rulers, right? Because all of these other kings, they had power, they had kingdoms, they had authority. But up to this point in human history, there is no king that compares to Nebuchadnezzar and to the kings of Babylon. This was the greatest kingdom at this point that the world had ever seen, the most powerful of the kings of human history. And now he has died, and now he goes to Sheol, and all of these other kings of the nations are amazed and surprised in greeting him as he comes there and even taunting him in what they say. Verse 10 says, they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we are, and you have become like us. Even you, even the great king of Babylon, even the great king Nebuchadnezzar, even you, they say, are made as weak as we are. You have become like us. All of his glory, his power, his wealth, his honor, where is all of that? It's all been taken away from him. He's been stripped of all of it, and now he's been reduced into a state of utter humiliation, contempt, into a state of complete shame. And it's not like in Sheol, there is the nice part of town where the kings go, and then there's the other side of the tracks where the rest of us people live. No, everyone's in torment there, right? Everyone is there in a state of shame and contempt and humiliation. And even here, this king, even he is not spared that. God is no respecter of men, right? He does not care who you are in this life. If you die in your sin, you will perish in your sin, even if you are the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Even if you're the richest man on the face of the earth, like Elon Musk today. He's worth over $1 trillion in fake money, but he's worth it, right? He is worth a boatload of money. But one day, if he does not repent, he will die. And where will all of his money go? Most of it will go to the federal government. That's where it all came from, actually. But it'll all go to the government. And then he will go and he will join Nebuchadnezzar and Pilate and Herod and Caesar and all of these other wicked kings. And they will say, even you have become like one of us. Even you who were so wealthy, the wealthiest man on the face of the earth in your time, even you are nothing now. You've been reduced to a state of utter humiliation and poverty and shame and contempt. And this brings us to that passage in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What did it profit Nebuchadnezzar or the kings of Babylon? Because in a sense, they did gain the whole world in a sense. Not literally, but they gained a large part of it. They had a vast empire. But what did it profit them to gain that entire empire and yet forfeit their soul for all eternity? Like, take Nebuchadnezzar, for example. Nebuchadnezzar, his rule over the Babylonian Empire was about a 40-year reign. About 40 years that he ruled and that he was the king over this great empire. Now, we know of that 40 years, for 7 of those years, he lived like a wild man out in the forest, right? He was not even in his right mind. So he didn't even enjoy the whole 40 years. 33 of those years, he was crazy, out of his mind, living out in the wilderness like a wild man. Okay, so, but even if he did enjoy the whole thing, 40 years. Now, it's been about 2,500 years since Nebuchadnezzar died, and since the kings of Babylon have died. And now he's had 2,500 years of torment, of shame, of contempt. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Was the 40 years of being the most powerful man in the world worth 2,500 years? And that's just beginning, right? Because for how long will he have shame and contempt? It'll be for all eternity, for all eternity. So again, what does it profit the man if he gains the whole world and yet he forfeits his soul? We have an example of that here in the kings of Babylon. They gained the world, yet they forfeited their soul. And now they've been reduced to nothing. Verse 11 says, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Your pomp, your glory, all of it has been brought to nothing. And now his body is being consumed by maggots and worms. Right? Maggots and worms do not show respect to dead rulers. They eat anyone who's dead. It doesn't matter, right? If you're the poorest man or if you're the richest man, you die and you're buried into the ground. And what is going to eat your body? Maggots and worms, right? They are no respecter of any man, just as God is no respecter of any man, and death is no respecter of any man. This is the common fate. It comes upon all men, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all come from the same dust, and all return to the dust." So there, he's even saying men and beasts, they all die. And when they die, all of their bodies are buried in the ground, and they all have the same fate, right? So you're no better than a dead dog. Your body, when you die, is no better than a dead dog, a dead armadillo, a dead possum that's on the side of the road. They get eaten by worms and maggots. You're going to get eaten by worms and maggots. This is the way it is for all men. And even Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Babylon were eaten by worms. They were eaten by worms and maggots. Chapter 5, verse 15 of Ecclesiastes says, "As he came naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." The king of Babylon, he came into the world naked from the mother's womb. He had nothing. He leaves this world and takes nothing with him. So all of the labor of a man like Nebuchadnezzar, he had to be an extremely gifted man. You don't become the most powerful man in the world by being a numbskull or a moron. So he was extremely gifted. He was a great military man. He was a great ruler, a great leader of men, right? This is what was true of him. And he worked hard and he built this great empire. But all of the labor, it all stayed here and was given to someone else. He took none of it with him into the world to come. It was all for naught because he was poor toward God. That's the problem, right? It's not that there's anything wrong with building something in this life or being industrious or working hard. The problem is when men do that, but they're not rich towards God. When they're poor towards God, they're poor in faith, and they're just living for this world. This is what's so foolish about it, right? Now, if we're living for God and then being industrious and fruitful and working hard, then there is a blessing that comes upon that. But in this case, these are wicked men who are not doing that at all. Okay, then also Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2. Said, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As is the swearer, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil and all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." So one fate for all men, and that was true even here of the kings of Babylon in all of their glory and all of their pomp. Verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly, I in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Here, this is a passage that some interpreters would see it as a reference to Satan and to the fall of Satan. I think it's best to see it as a reference to the kings of Babylon and what they are like. Now, in them, there is similarity to Lucifer, and Lucifer is the Latin term for star of the morning. So Lucifer is Latin for the morning star or star of the morning, and this is what the king of Babylon was like. He was like this glorious man, this star of the morning, who rose in all of this glory, but now God has brought him down. And the reason is because of his pride. He said in his heart that he would ascend to heaven itself, right? And these kings, like the Babylonian kings, like the Assyrian kings, like the Egyptian kings, like the Persian kings, like the Roman kings, like the Greek kings, all of them, even in our own day, many of them, they think of themselves as if they are divine, that they are gods among us, or that they have divine-like attributes. So they see themselves as this. Many of them are worshipped in their own nations as if they are gods themselves, gods walking among men. And this was true of the Babylonians as well, that they perceived and they portrayed themselves not as a mere man, but almost as if they were gods themselves, that they were ascended above men into the heavens themselves, above the stars of God, and that they were above all of these things, and not that they were men who are liable to death, to weakness, who are just like other men. So it is their pride and it is their arrogance. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, right? That takes his seat within the house of God, who proclaims himself to be God himself, right? You see this today in the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope. Isn't that what he's doing? Taking his seat in the throne of God or in the house of God, in the so-called church of God, and proclaiming himself to be God's mouth, to be the vicar of Christ on earth, the one who represents him and who speaks on behalf of God. But he's just a mere man, right? You take all of his robes and his fancy hat and this censer and all that stuff, and you put him in a pair of pajama pants from Walmart, he looks like any other bum walking around the streets of Shawnee, right? You can put him on the street corner with a sign and you think he's just a beggar. There's nothing about him that's any different or any better than any other man. But they think of themselves, because of their pride, as being above men and as being equal to God himself. And this is why God strikes them down. It is their pride that comes before the fall. That's what he says in verse 15. Even though he says that this is true of him, he says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You think that you are above this earth. You think that you are God's incarnate, but you will find out that you are just a mere man. And you're going to find out and stand before a real God, the real God, the true and living God. And then you will find out what a true deity is, and you will be thrust down to Sheol, and it will be proven to everyone that he's only a man, right? He's only a man. He's just a mere mortal, and there's nothing about him that is divine at all. All right, now verses 16 to 23. The final shame that will come upon Babylon. There in 16 it says, those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its city, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Right? Everyone is going to, when this happens and there's the humiliation of the Babylonian Empire, all these other people are going to look at that and say, is that the empire? Is that the man, the king, that terrified the earth? Look at him now. He's just a man. He's been brought into a state of utter humiliation. And again, you see this sometimes throughout human history when some great ruler or king, whenever they are captured and they have to surrender, and then they're paraded through the streets in chains, or they're put in prisoner clothes or something like that. And you see this man, there was one. Have you ever heard of, his name is Eichmann. Eichmann? There's a book. It's really good. It's called Hunting Eichmann. He was the one who was the logistical coordinator of all the concentration camps in Germany during World War II for the extermination of the Jews. He was the one who organized everything, trains, the gas chambers, and was the logistical man behind all of that. Anyway, at the end of World War II, he fled to Argentina. That's where the World Cup is. They're going to win the World Cup, right? That's what I was telling Casey. It's where the Germans are at. He fled to Argentina and was hiding out there. And they found him, and they captured him, and they brought him back to Israel, and they tried him. It's the only person to ever be put to death, executed by the state of Israel after their restoration in 1948. Anyway, when they brought him in to the court, it's just this feeble old man, you know, shuffling in. And nothing threatening about him. He just looks like you could just flick him, and he would fall over. Just a feeble old man. And yet at one time, this was a man who commanded the destinies of other men and was responsible for the death of millions of people. But now, who is this man? He's just this feeble this feeble old man who is nothing anymore. And this is what God does to these great and powerful ones here upon the earth. People will look at them and say, who is this man? Is this the man that terrified the nations? Is this the one who made the world like a wilderness, who overthrew its cities? But now look at him, he's nothing. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Here, even his tomb is not going to be like the tombs of other kings of other nations. Many times when a king dies, they receive a very honorable, a very glorious burial. It's a big national event. Everyone comes out and they, you know, carry them down the street, and then they go and they give them some elaborate tomb or some huge monument, and they're given a very glorious and an honorable burial in that way. But here he says that's not going to happen for the king of Babylon. He's just going to be killed, and then he'll be treated just like some slain man that dies on the battlefield, right? They're trampled by horses, by people. They're just left out in the open to rot there upon the ground. They're given no proper burial. There's nothing honorable about it. They have no tomb, no monument decorated to them, none of those things. They're just going to be put to death. And then their body is going to be exposed, and it's going to rot there on the ground, and there will be nothing glorious about it. So his life was glorious for a bit, but in his death, he will be brought to shame and humiliation. And then his soul will go to Hades, and it'll experience what we've read about so far. So both his body and soul are both going to be brought to shame and contempt. His soul going to Sheol, his body being trampled on the ground, like the corpse of some fallen soldier, and all because of his wickedness. Not only did he harass the world, he says, you even ruined your own nation, right? You slay your own people. This is how evil they were. They were a plague not only upon the world, but even their own people didn't like them, right? And this happens, again, many times as well with wicked rulers. They are a plague even to their own people because of how evil they are. Verse 21 says, prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Their sons are also going to be put to death. So many kings, what they really desire is to have a dynasty. They want their sons and then their grandsons. They want one of their offspring to sit on their throne for generation after generation after generation, and to have this long dynasty that goes on beyond them. But he says that's not going to be the case for the king of Babylon. His sons are all going to be slaughtered because their empire is going to come to an end, and there will be no legacy, no dynasty for him at all. It's going to be complete, being cut off by God himself. Then verses 22 and 23. Says, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So again, ultimately, everything that comes upon them comes from the Lord of hosts. And he's going to cut off not only the king, but the entire nation of Babylon. It will be no more. No more name, no more survivors, no offspring, no posterity. They will be scattered, and they will become part of the other nations. Many of them will be slain and put to death. Others will be imprisoned, or they will be assimilated into the other nations. But Babylon as an empire, as a people, they will cease to be. And then that territory is going to become a waste place. It'll be a city for hedgehogs to live in, for swamps of water. God is going to utterly destroy that city and that empire. And this is what God did. And it remains in that state even to this very day. So it is a reminder to us of the power of God, the strength of God, what God can do. And it is a comfort for us when we look at the world And so much of it seems to be in chaos around us. And our natural inclination when we see the evil in the world, and especially the rulers of the world who rise in power, and it seems like they do whatever they want, and there's no one that can stop them, we tend to fret, right? We fret because of evildoers. We fret because of evildoers. This is Psalm 37, where it says multiple times, fret not because of evildoers. Fret not because of evildoers. It just says it over and over and over again. Why does it have to say it so many times? That's what we do. We're anxious. We get anxious and we fret because we see these people. We see what they do. It's right in our face. And he says, do not fret because of these people. God sees it, and God has the power to bring them to absolutely nothing. And in due time, God will reduce them. He will humble them, and he will bring them down to Sheol, and he will make them miserable and give them contempt, and God will reward the righteous. So trust in the Lord, right? Trust in the Lord in his faithfulness. God will, he will deliver his people. And when we see, you know, presidents or senators or judges, premiers, prime ministers, whatever it is out there today, the rulers and the masters of the universe, the Silicon Valley techno bros, you know, doing whatever they're doing. You see all these people just, it seems like they just do whatever they want, and there's no punishment, there's no justice. But we are assured that God sees everything that is happening, and God is recording it, and ultimately, he will bring justice, right? He will give them what they deserve, and so we don't need to fret over such things. But instead, we trust in the Lord. Be faithful in our own generation. Do what we can do and trust that God will take care of the rest. All right, well, we'll stop.